Welcome to the 14th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 17.
Okay. Tonight we're in a fun chapter. We're in Matthew 17. And it's going to be a fun chapter because it'll get into some interesting controversies. It's a fun chapter because it's mysterious. It's a fun chapter, perhaps even more important than any of those reasons. It's a fun chapter because it'll again remind us of structure. It'll again remind us of how far the Holy Spirit goes to evidence the fact that this collection of documents that you have in your lap is of extraterrestrial origin. You know, we use cliches in biblical circles and Christian groups all the time, and they're dangerous because we often think that we know what they mean. And, you know, we speak of the Word of God and so forth. Well, indeed it is. And yet at the same time, it's rather staggering to step back and realize that you have in your lap a collection of 66 documents that were penned by 40 different people over thousands of years. Thousands of years. Carries messages to you that far exceeded the understanding of any one of those 40 authors. And yet we see a structure, an integrity of design, consistency of idiom and use of terms and numbers and things that are just absolutely baffling in their beauty, in their integrity, and their ability to transcend the understanding of any individual generation, let alone writer. And so we're going to see a little of that tonight. We're going to have a very familiar story laid out before us, and we'll try to tie that with some other things. So I want to say up front that it's not content alone I'm after here, it's structure. It's the packaging of it that I think you do well to take advantage of. Now, also as astute students of the Word, you also know that most chapters start a verse or two earlier. If you're students of Isaiah 53, you know to start near the end of chapter 52 and... Yes, 1 Corinthians 13 starts a verse earlier than most people think. And the point is these chapter divisions can be disruptive. And so that we're not victims of the chapter division tonight, we might note verse 28 of chapter 16, the last verse of the previous chapter. Jesus concludes the previous episode with a very emphatic statement. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, incidentally, there are authors that I have read that are of Hebrew background that make a case, not a very strong case in my mind, but I'll share it with you anyway, that the structure of this language implies not a week more than a week later. This taste of death phrase can be tied to the observance of the Sabbath in a technical sense. So there's a view that can be defended scholastically that what was implied by a statement, not only wasn't till they would just die that they would see the glory, but that they wouldn't even taste of death, and there's a view among some very strict interpreters that he even implied that it would be less than a week. Well, whether that's valid or not, it's sort of really, I'm not sure I make a big thing of it, but it is interesting that chapter 17 opens, and after 6 days. That's why I thought that was interesting, because that's always useful. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. Peter and James and John, his brother. Okay? Now these three, it's for this reason in this chapter, plus a few other similar cases, but why we jump to the view that Peter, James, and John were on the inside circle. There's a couple of other places very similar to this, not the least of which is the Olivet Discourse, as we call it. We're going to get to that in a few more chapters, where he has this confidential inside briefing about the Second Coming. And we have Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Only four guys were there. But we always see Peter, James, and John sort of on the inside. And Peter we hear a lot about, and of course John we know a lot about, and James becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem later. So they're prominent, certainly, in our view of the early church. But we see them even as at the time of the ministry to the disciples, that these three are singled out for special privilege. And none greater, perhaps, than the privilege we see in chapter 17, because this is a very, very strange episode. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain privately. Now, traditionally, if you go there, they often say this is Mount Tabor. A lot of evidence that it wasn't Mount Tabor. If anyone, it might be Mount Hermon, but I don't think we really know. If you go to the Ministry of Tourism in Israel, there's no ambiguity at all about where it was, of course. But I don't think we have good insight. But Mount Hermon seems to be recognized by more scholars as the more likely site of the two, but that's probably irrelevant. Verse 2. In fact, I could argue that if it was relevant, the Holy Spirit would give us insight into it, huh? Isn't that a cop-out? Yeah. Now, he was and was transfigured before them. Now, that's a little glib phrase. What do we mean by that? The Greek word there is only used two other places, and it's translated glory. He was glorified before them. And in fact, it goes on to amplify here. It's transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun. Now, that's bright. Now, we glibly use that phrase, you know, rhetorically. We see that there. We read it in the Psalms and so forth. You know yourself that you do not do very well looking in the sun. I mean, that's hard. Not only is it painful, but you can injure yourself badly. When there's an eclipse of the sun, everybody likes to take a little smoked glass or something and watch it through that. And if you're in school or in groups, you know that they go through great lengths to warn you not to do that because you can permanently damage your eyes. Now, I'm not trying to get into a physics lecture about the brilliance of the sun, but that idiom isn't casually chosen. He was bright, brightly shining, so much so, doesn't say this, I don't think, but I visualize them almost having to hide their eyes. Something very peculiar was going on. That's why it's recorded. It wasn't just a little casual thing or where he sort of had a up day and was showing, shining forth brightly. Something very, very elaborate is going on here. And by the way, I have to apologize. I'm not trying to be flippant, but I'm just trying to make that real for us because these familiar stories, we read through them and we get so used to cliches. I guess I'm sensitive to that tonight. I can always use, whenever I have a cliche story, I have to tell you my cliche story. I don't know if I've used it in the Myth of Matthew story. Maybe it's the wrong. Well, anyway, but once I've started, I don't think I better. I can't turn back. My favorite story about Christian cliches deals with, in fact, I got this, believe it or not, in Washington, from who was the guy that was at that time the head of the FCC. But he tells a story about the man who was in eastern Pennsylvania, in the Amish country, where they're great horse fans. Not only are they very strict sectarians in terms of their belief, Quaker, Amish, whatever, but they're, and I won't draw those distinctions between the Mennonites, and I won't get into all that. The point is they're biblically centered kinds of people, and they also are very great horse fanciers, and this particular person was concluding the purchase of a very fine animal. And just as they were concluding the deal, the farmer pointed out to the buyer that he should be sensitive to the fact that they have a very peculiar way of training their animals in this particular part of the country. He says that it's a four-gated horse, but when you want it to go, you just say, praise the Lord, and it'll go up a gate, and that's the way we did things there. And the guy says he wouldn't have any trouble with that. That sounds fine. So they concluded the deal, and the guy trailered the horse, and he's driving down the country lane a ways, and he just couldn't wait. Couldn't wait. He had to try the animal. So he stopped and untrailered the horse and mounted him, said, praise the Lord, and the horse went in a very comfortable walk. And he said, praise the Lord again. The horse stepped up into a nice, tight trot. And I may be mixing metaphors between Western and English here, so forgive me for that. But in any case, the field, there's a nice trail, so he said, praise the Lord again. It goes into a very spirited canter, and that was great. And then there's this large, large, flat meadow, and he just could not resist. He says, praise the Lord again. And this horse moves out with a full-bodied gallop that was just exciting. And as he's going across this meadow, he's beginning to realize that he'd neglected to find out how you stop this beast. And also, as he's beginning to realize his failure to get the full instruction, he also recognizes that this meadow comes to an end. And there is a 200-foot cliff. And as his horse is going full gallop, he tries all the usual things of woe, and he pulls on the bridle, and does all the kinds of things he could think of. And this precipice is getting closer and closer, and he's getting a deeper and deeper panic. And at the very last minute, a flash of insight comes to him, and he says, "Amen." And that horse planted its hooves into the ground and came to an absolute stop 2.5 inches before this 200-foot drop, and the guy says, "Oh, praise the Lord." Let's hope so, yeah. Amen. Oh, it's a silly little story, but I use it just as a reminder. We are victims of our cliches. Now, we may joke about that sort of thing, but it's funny that as deeply as I try to involve myself in biblical groups and things, I have never lost a frustration or I won't say animosity is too strong a term. I can't find the quite word I want, but certainly a discomfort with cliches. And we all do it. I do too. We all do. You know, we speak of born again as if we knew what it meant. You know, we speak of baptism in the Spirit. We speak of, you know, there are all these little buzzwords that are, that get in the way of, especially a new believer. They also get in the way of our own understanding. And one thing saying it's not enough, but we just might try to be above all that, and try to, first of all, recognize when we're being victims of our own idioms, and try to carry on discussions without resorting to the trite things that we may not really be sure of. Now, if you really understand a term, great. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying we just tend to use those cliches, and not only do they encumber our own perceptions, I think, but they can be easily put off to someone who's not in the clique. They're terms of exclusion, not terms of inclusion. And if you've been with professionals in some technology, whether they're computer engineers talking their buzzwords or whatever, you discover if you're not in that clique that those terms, use of terms, can alienate you very quickly. And I think the same thing happens in our society. That and I guess I don't know really why I got on that whole kick tonight, except. That as we go here, when we read the familiar biblical stories, it's sometimes hard for us to peel away the familiar cliches and realize what was really going on. Anyway, back to verse 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun. See, I don't think Matthew is a poet. You're talking about David in the Psalms, or Jeremiah or Isaiah. They were gifted writers in the rhetorical sense. I don't think Matthew was. He was a tax collector. He was a bookkeeper. His writing is very messianic in the sense of being a Levi, very much oriented the line of the tribe of Judah and all of that. But I don't think he's given to using words metaphorically. He's not a mystic like John, I don't think. And yet, so when he uses something like this, I don't give him much allowance for a figure of speech. I think he's speaking very literally. His face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Now, I suspect that's one reason I sometimes enjoy these current movies we see. Sometimes the plots are thin and so forth, but the special effects you sometimes see is mind-stretching. You and I have less trouble with this passage than someone maybe 10 or 20 years ago, because we have the benefit of some of our current media spectacles that do quite a job at predicting, at depicting things as light and so forth. So something very, very strange was going on here, first point. But there's some other things start to go on here. Verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, one of the things that really puzzles me And I have no answer. I'm just giving you something to think about. How do they know? You know, one of the strange things we see in the scripture is events like this, where here's Moses and Elijah show up. Now, I suppose if two strangers showed up here with me in the platform, you'd have a tough time. Oh, that's Moses and that one. Which one? In fact, if I told you, you wouldn't know which one's which, right? And I'm not really trying to be cute here. How does Matthew know? How do the disciples know? They've never met Moses or Elijah. But this is taken, we see this many times in the scripture. And it's interesting. The presumption is that we somehow know. I'm not sure I'm on, by the way, I forgot to tell you, those of you taking notes, be sure to put Acts 17:11 at the top of your scratch pad, which says, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. And that was, you know, Luke's way of protecting you from this sort of thing. But getting back to this, I suspect that when we are on the other side of that time transform, that somehow we're going to recognize Peter and James and John. I have a feeling we're not going to have to be introduced. I think we'll know somehow. Some of you will be able to go up and say, I read your book. Huh? Right? Mm-hmm. Moses and Elijah were talking with him. Now, one of the things I want to come back to after we get through a few more verses is, what were they talking about? And we're going to talk about how you find that out. And there's a way to find that out. Anyway, Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus, right? Now, we have good old foot-and-mouth guy, Peter, verse 4, who has a tendency to talk when he should be listening, right? Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three booths, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, he meant well. Somehow that doesn't help a lot. Bear in mind, when they say booths, they were used to celebrating the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So the term here is, you know, but implies three shrines or three worship places for each of the three. Why is that a bad idea? Well, for one thing, it's a good time to listen and let the Lord handle things. He really doesn't need our creative suggestions, I think. But secondly, there's another reason that is inappropriate. The point of the exercise was to make vivid to them that Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. The issue here is to demonstrate the glory of our Lord. The fact that Moses and Elijah were there to discuss some things with him does not make them three equals. And the error that Peter apparently fell into, and probably several, we could probably spend all evening analyzing all the things Peter did wrong. But certainly the central idea here that Peter stumbled on probably, was wrong about, was the very conception that somehow all three deserved equal treatment, or that even Moses and Elijah deserved worship, hardly. They'd be the most embarrassed by that. They were smart enough to know better. And, of course, our Father takes care of that in verse 5. Peter saying, while he yet spoke, he, Peter, that is, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, what cloud is this? This is an old friend of ours. What do we call it from the Old Testament? The Shekinah glory. It shows up very early. Particularly, we generally associate it early with the Passover of Egypt, and where, as they fled in the, you know, Pharaoh's troops and so forth, that it was a pillar of, you know, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it literally intervenes on their behalf. It leads them through the wilderness for some 40 years and so on. The Shekinah glory. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, it was visibly seen coming and entering into the Holy of Holies. And when the glory was departed from Israel, it left, hesitated as it left and left and was described. And so the whole study of the Shekinah glory is a study in its own right. Those of you that have some time under a tree with a concordance, I suggest you take the cloud, the Shekinah glory, and study it from one end of the scripture to the other. It's a very, very fruitful hike that you'll take through the whole scripture. In any case, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. hear ye him. Not them, him. That's in contrast to the other two guys that are standing on either side. Okay, it probably means lots of other things, but you see, first of all, just the whole emphasis. That this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. Now, it's very glib for us to read an episode like this and not recognize the terrifying effect that it would have if you were actually present. Here's somebody that you have been traveling with who has this incredible supernatural experience visibly occur. These two personages show up. A cloud from heaven comes over the scene and provides an authentication. These guys were shook and fell on their face, very much afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." We're reminded of Daniel, similar situation. Daniel, John, other places were overcome by the vision. They're terrified, fall on their face until they're touched either by the Lord or by an angel or a messenger or whatever the case may be. Now, it says, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. Now, the two visitors had gone. Now, we really don't know how much time elapsed between the time they saw the two visitors arrive and the time when they're sort of touched and brought up and the session's over. And I regard the episode as a staff meeting. And we're going to find out from the minutes of one of the meeting, or at least a reference by one of the participants there, some of the things that were discussed. But it's kind of interesting, though. Well, I'll come back to that. Come back to the end. Verse 9, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead." Now, you have to understand, see, to you and I, that's so glib. We all know, well, yeah, he was crucified and he died and rose from the dead. These guys didn't understand that. He told them and he told them and he told them, but it didn't get through their skull. He was going to die. He was going to be raised from the dead. Later on, they remembered, oh yeah, that's what he meant when he said, don't tell anybody until I was raised from the dead. But that didn't sink in. They didn't understand. They didn't grab that. They may have thought he was speaking metaphorically. They may have, they just didn't assimilate that. They remembered it later. But tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is raised again from the dead. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Now this passage has caused all kinds of confusion, some of which we addressed earlier when we talked about John the Baptist. Because this passage, is John the Baptist the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah or not? And the answer to that, first of all, John the Baptist said he was not. What Jesus is saying is he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Well, why do we talk about this Elijah? Well, let's put our finger here and turn to Malachi. In fact, the last couple of verses of the Old Testament, as we have it assembled in our scripture here, in our particular Bibles. The last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, page 982, for those of you that can't recall. Yeah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What does Elijah precede? The time of trouble and the great and terrible great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn after the hearts of the he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse and so forth. Strange passage. Okay. We talked about John the Baptist. They thought he was one of three things, remember? Well, this whole business of Elijah keeps reoccurring and reoccurring and reoccurring. If you celebrate Passover with a Jewish family, they do it properly. You'll find that there's an empty chair at the table. And you also find, what do? They leave the door unlocked or sometimes open the door and so forth. For whom? For Elijah. He's part of that expectation. There's an a traditional generation after generation after generation expectation in their ceremonies for the appearance of Elijah. Okay. What's interesting to do, most of you may be way ahead of me already, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, because we have a passage there that continues to evoke much controversy, and I believe that it's worth taking, you know, look at this in light of Matthew 17. Now, Revelation chapter 11 has two events in it. The first event, so to speak, is the first two verses, and that has to do with this temple that we've been talking about earlier this evening. John is transported forward in time, and he says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And there was given unto me a reed," that is a measuring stick, "like a rod. And the angel stood and said, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it." Now, the word temple here is the naos, the temple proper. And measure means reckon. Reckon, measure, analyze. The temple of God and the altar and them that worship in it. But the court, which is outside the temple, cast it out. Leave out, your King James says, the Greek's more emphatic. Cast it out. "And measure it not, for it is given unto the nations. And the holy city shall lay tread underfoot 42 months. Now, it turns out that that map that I showed you earlier, if the Kaufman hypothesis is correct and the evidence is beginning to accumulate that he is, then the temple did not stand where the Dome of the Rock now stands. It stood enough to the north that the temple proper, the naos, could be visualized, struck, restructured, whatever, without touching the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock now stands, as we now understand it, it stands what was then the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And so one speculation, there's no scriptural basis for this, it's just our own speculation, is that maybe what John saw and what's going to happen prophetically is that the temple will be rebuilt on its original site and the Dome of the Rock not touched. Some kind of wall of partition, it's left profane, it's left for the Gentiles, that only the now is the temple proper, is rebuilt. Now why do we know the temple will be rebuilt? Because the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, which we'll come to later in Matthew, we're going to get into all of this, do require for the temple to be profaned. Which means, first of all, it has to be rebuilt. Secondly, it has to be dedicated. And we'll address all those interesting implications when we get to Matthew 24 and deal with that whole subject. Now, one of the things we should try to bear in mind is that the fact that the temple is rebuilt and becomes a very visible instrument of prophetic events and time and reckoning doesn't mean that it's God's mechanism to deal with his people. Because the temple, the tabernacle, was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, right? We covered that amply, I think. Some people like to see the tabernacle as, you know, as amplifying his first coming. The temple, Solomon's temple, amplifying his second coming. But in any case, both the tabernacle and the temple that it followed were prophetic. They were historical in one sense, prophetic in another, but they speak of Jesus Christ. So it's not clear that God would use the temple again to witness of Jesus Christ when he is risen and going to come back as the commander of the host to take possession of that which he paid for, the title of. So what's interesting, chapter 11, we have the temple mentioned with two verses, but we have God's alternative, perhaps, highlighted. Because the rest of the chapter, or a good portion of it, not all of it, but certainly another 11 verses, deals with these peculiar two characters called the two witnesses. And one thing that you may not be sensitive to unless you just, as you read it over and over again, you realize that the two witnesses may be here in contrast to the temple. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 speak of this peculiar little episode about the temple. Fine. Now we go on, verses 3 through about 14. "And I will give power," "I will give power unto my two witnesses." And what we'll read the passage, then come back and try to figure out who these two witnesses might be. "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before God of the earth." And the reference here, if you track this back, is to Zerubbabel and Joshua as they show up in the book of Zechariah, perhaps, and so on. "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven," that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. These are heavy dudes. They have a very, very impressive ministry. The Holy Spirit's gone to enumerate some very peculiar capabilities that they have. And what's interesting about those capabilities is that they're distinctive relative to the Old Testament. We'll come back to that. Let's go on. And when they shall have finished their testimony. That's kind of interesting. You'll get the impression as you read this that until they finish their testimony, there's no messing with these guys. As long as they were doing their testimony, nothing was in their way. By the way, I think that's probably true of you and I, if we're called of God and on a ministry. That while we're in His will and performing His tasks, called by Him, then we really should not tremble. He empowers us. Maybe not quite with the theatrics that these guys enjoy. But you notice then, there's a point at which their testimony is finished. And then it gets a little different. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, first of all, this is the first place that the beast is mentioned. It's first of 36 references in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? First of 36, six squared, huh? Interesting. Now, we're familiar with the beast because of we see it coming in 13, but we're in 11. We're not at 13 yet. It's first reference. And how interesting, how many times is the beast referenced in Revelation? Six squared. How appropriate. You get the impression someone skillfully designed the book. Indeed, he did. Now, this beast descends out of the bottomless pit. We don't have to get into the whole Abusa thing. To make war against them and shall overcome them. Now, here's an interesting thing. In Daniel chapter 8, and in Revelation 13, right, since Revelation 13 is so close by, let's turn over to it and just catch an important idea here. If you look at verse 7, speaking of the guy we're talking about, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, right? If you look in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, you'll find the same phrase. Now, if you're really a sensitive, strict, literal Bible interpreter, reader, expositor, you might stumble over that. Because three times, once here in 11, once in Revelation 13, and in Daniel, we have expressions that this guy is going to overcome the saints. Now, if you've been paying attention, a few chapters ago, Jesus said something to Peter, right? He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against them, right? What was he talking about? The church. And you can read in the New Testament, you'll find that the church will not be overcome, right? We've got a contradiction here. We have a contradiction here. If you make the mistake of assuming that the saints we're talking about are the church, okay? This is one of the subtle arguments that seems consistent with those that have this peculiar view. Now, put it that way, because I don't want to sell the idea, but I hold the view. The church is not visible here in this period. This church is not overcome. The saints may be, but the church is pulled out of here before then. But anyway, let's move on. He shall make war with against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. See, it's using Sodom from the one passage in Genesis, Egypt from the book of Exodus, so forth, right? But lest you not recognize he's speaking metaphorically, he says, where also our Lord was crucified. So what's the city he's talking about? Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem's spiritual history? Like Sodom and Egypt. Okay? And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, that's pretty bizarre. Here we have the whole apparent world. They of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations, that is the whole bunch, are going to see the dead bodies. Now, how do they do that? Now, you and I don't have much difficulty with that. If you were John or Paul or George Washington You might have difficulty with that. Because how can all the world see, especially in just 3.5 days? You can't walk them by, assuming you get them there. How can they all see these bodies? You know, it's very, you know, we take a lot of these things for granted, you know. It's very interesting that if we look through history, from Solomon's day to George Washington's day, we had the same technology. We traveled, we communicated by letter. Its speed was the speed of horseback. We were clothed with an agrarian, you know, agrarian economy. That was all the way from before Solomon up through George Washington's day. Yet in the space of just a short time, we now communicate at the speed of light, travel at the speed of sound, and literally wear fibers in which the very molecules themselves are designed by engineers. So, you know, we don't, with the technology that we in, we easily take for granted. How interesting it is that in this book, thousands of years ago, this is anticipated, because obviously what they're going to see here, and we'll see shortly, has to be satellite TV, real time, online. When Julius Caesar was killed, a messenger on foot carried the news. When Abraham Lincoln was killed, they had a telegraph. When John F. Kennedy was killed, we saw his assassin assassinated real time. Most of us may remember watching television, actually seeing it live. Interesting, isn't it? Well, notice here that all the people are celebrating these two guys, and they won't let, they really, we don't really know a lot about their ministry. We know it was very, very powerful. And you know God's economy is perfect, so it wouldn't have been unless it had to be. The reason they had these rather dramatic skills was because that's apparently what the job required. And they're killed, finally, apparently after many attempts. They're finally killed. And they're so despised by them, two interesting things. First of all, they're not allowed to be put in the graves. They're left there as a spectacle. So that all the world can see them. Presumably, I personally have the mentality, it's, you know, a satellite television type thing. They'll not permit their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. Now you should get used to the book of Revelation has certain phrases. There are earth dwellers. There are various believers in various groups, but they're also the earth dwellers. That's not a casual phrase. These are people who dwell upon the earth. Their habitation is on the earth. Their roots, their heart is on the earth. That's not you and I. We're pilgrims. We're not citizens of this city. We're citizens of a city whose founder, whose founder and maker is God. Now these prophets then are, the only rejoicing by people on the earth in the book of Revelation is in verse 10 when they rejoice because these two guys are finally put out. And of course, you can just visualize the entire world watching the news. Aha, there are those guys. They're laying in the street. Boy, we sure did them. We got them finally. And we get to verse 11. We interrupt this to bring you a brief announcement. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. Now here's probably one of the biggest understatements in the scripture. And a great fear fell upon them who saw them. I can imagine. Do a Dan Rather takeoff, but I won't take it. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And as they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Are they part of the first resurrection? Those of you that are into that sort of thing, where did the first resurrection start? With Jesus Christ himself. Was this part of it? I believe so. How long did the first resurrection take? At least 1900 years. So don't get the idea that's an event. It's a classification. But anyway, moving on. If that's not an issue, don't worry about it. It will be someday. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe was passed, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and that's the way this is organized, and we'll get into that right now. Okay. It's interesting that we're slain of men 7,000, and you can do your own homework about Elijah's 7,000 if you like. How many were saved in Israel in Elijah's day? have done. Now, isn't that a coincidence? Isn't that interesting? Is that a tie-in together or not? I'll leave it up to you. But it's more fundamental is, who are these guys? These two witnesses. And there are all kinds of theories. Some people think there's Zerubbabel and Joshua from a passage in Zechariah, and there's reason to view that. I happen not to hold that view, but that may be the right view, and mine may be wrong. You should understand that my view may be wrong, too. I'm not here to sell you my view. I'm really anxious to sell you an approach and get you used to doing some of these things yourself. Well, first of all, as you look at a passage like this, you notice they have some very peculiar powers. Do you remember when John the Baptist, before we get into that, John the Baptist was in the desert and they were wondering who he might be. They sent out experts to interview him. And they had three theories. Are you the Messiah? He said no. Are you Elijah? He said no. Are you Moses, or the prophet that Moses spoke of? And we covered that at the time. But you notice of the three people that they were expecting, it was the Messiah, Moses, and Elijah. How interesting. Those are the same three people we see in Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration. Are the two witnesses Jesus Christ? No. My theory is, you can probably gather, is that they're Moses and Elijah. Now, I have if we go through and study the Old Testament, we discover that there are at least two interrupted ministries. Moses was going through the wilderness. Remember the incident at Meribah? And where he struck the rock and water came. That happened a second time later. And Moses was exasperated with the people. God said provide them water, and he did, but he did it in such a way as he gave the people the impression God was mad at them. And God called him aside. Says, you haven't been a faithful witness. I'm not mad at them. Moses was upset. God wasn't. But he wasn't faithful as a witness in that sense. So as a result, what did God do? He put him on a bench. He says, for that, you don't get to go in the promised land. You get to see it from the hill, but you don't get to go in. So Moses, they handed the authority to Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain to die, and God buried him. Right? Moses' ministry was interrupted. It's my personal belief that it's not finished. Let's talk about Elijah for a moment. Elijah was a Tishbite. We don't know what a Tishbite was. I get Jewish people all upset when I ask them to prove that Elijah was Jewish. They can't. That's a shock to many people. But I won't make a big thing of that. How did Elijah die? He didn't, did he? He was translated. The Lord took him, right? Chariot and all that. How interesting it is that Elijah did not die. Now, many people have a theory about Revelation 11 that the two witnesses have to be Elijah and Enoch, because they're the two people in the Old Testament that did not die. Enoch also in Genesis was translated. The Lord took him. Enoch is a type of the church, we believe, for a lot of reasons you can get if you want to dig into the Genesis tapes. And they argue that it has to be one of the two of them because of Hebrews 9:23, where it says, it is appointed unto man but once to die, and after this the judgment. And since those are the two that didn't die, and they appeared here and they die here, then they must be Enoch and Elijah. I happen to believe that that is a misapplication of Hebrews 9:23. Why do I believe that? Because I believe Hebrews 9:23 is a rebuttal to reincarnation or those other ideas. The general rule that God applies is that it is appointed unto man but once to die, and after this the judgment. This is a direct rebuttal to the concept of reincarnation, however appealing that might be to certain groups. It's not scriptural. Well, does that mean that all people die only once? No. Absolutely not. How many times did Lazarus die? Twice. Right? And Jairus' daughter. You can go through a list of people who died more than once. Because they were raised from the dead, and they obviously died later. It's not walking around here. So, that's not a violation of Hebrews 9:23. It means Hebrews 9:23 is a general rule. That happens to be some exceptions. So, now, let's look at this a little more closely then, and try to understand what the Scripture is trying to tell us as to who these witnesses might be. If we look in here, we discover they have four key powers. They were able to shut up heaven so that it might not rain, right? They can call down fire from heaven, right? They can turn water into blood, and they can call all manner of plagues. What's interesting is two of those, there's four capabilities listed here. Two of those are unique to whom? Elijah. Because in the Old Testament, one of the things, he shut up the heavens so it would not rain. Now, the interesting question, if I had given you an exam, is how long did he shut up the heavens? You won't find it in the Old Testament. 3.5 years. And you know how you know that it's 3.5 years? Because James tells you in chapter 5, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself mentions it. Now, there's another interesting thing, that the Holy Spirit gives us that insight into the Old Testament by the New. I don't believe, unless I'm wrong, I don't believe you can find that little detail in the text as we have it in the Old Testament. But James and Jesus himself tells us that he shut it up for 3.5 years. What's significant about that? That's how long this ministry is. That starts to get kind of interesting, doesn't it? We don't know that for sure, and I wouldn't be that precise. It's not said as such. That's an inference we draw. The Lord, his ministry was 3.5 years. It might have been, but it's nowhere in the Scripture stated that way. We infer that it is, and you might be right. But it's not reckoned in the Scripture as a relevant period of time. You with me? I'm not disputing the fact, but it's an inference we draw that yes, his ministry is something a little over 3 years. And it's not, because of 3 Passovers. Yeah. Calling down fire from heaven. Who uniquely did that in the Old Testament? Elijah on Mount Carmel. The one scene that DeMille missed. Okay. The two other things, water turning to blood and all manner of plagues, of course, we immediately think of Exodus and Moses. Of the 4 things, 2 are unique to Elijah, 2 are unique to Moses, right? Okay. A couple of other things that is very, very strange. If you turn to the book of Jude, one chapter book, Jude is a character. He really writes. There's nothing more frustrating than for him to use, by analogy, a base reference that we have no insight into. The analogy I might make is, suppose I was going to try to explain something from the Scripture by talking about holography. Well, it's frustrating to you unless you're an expert in holography. I mean, it's useful if I'm talking to a group of, optical engineers to use a reference, example. Well, Jude is making references here for his argument from a database we don't have. And so we get more interested in his database than we are his arguments. Okay? So, in verse 8, Jude is saying, in like manner, he's talking about these bad guys coming. In like manner, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. Now Jude's point here is that these guys that he's disparaging, these evil teachers, ambassadors of Satan, speak evil of dignitaries. Now he uses an example here of not speaking evil against dignitaries, and he says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Now, Jude is going on to, I keep saying James, I'm sorry. Jude goes on to make this argument, and the bizarre thing is, the dignity that we should not speak casually of is Satan. It's a very peculiar argument. See, even Michael the archangel, when fighting with Satan, didn't, bring against him railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, you see the point? Now, while all this is, that's Jude's point, and he goes on to make that, and he goes on to some things, but he makes a reference here that blows us away. He says, when Michael the archangel was contending with Satan, he was disputing about the body of Moses. Oh, really? What's all that about? We don't know. You can search the Scriptures, and you will not find any reference to that. It's a left-handed, cryptic, one of these little weird hints that we, can spend hours speculating about, don't really know. Moses died. He didn't get translated. He actually died. Who buried him? God did. Genesis tells us God buried Moses. Strange reference. I know of no other person in the Scripture that God buried. I mean, personally, if I can take that liberty, all right? Well, then there's another issue, right? What happens to bodies in the grave? In the dust we are, and dust we return, right? So what happens to the bodies? They're dust till the resurrection, of course. Yeah, great. Well, now wait a minute. When we get to Genesis and we discover that the serpent Satan is cursed, what is his food? Is there any link to that? I don't know. Is that spooky? Scares me to death. Okay? Now, here's one that God doesn't want him to get. Oh, really? So somehow the body of Moses is retrieved by Michael the archangel, and he has to fight Satan over it. I jump to the conclusion from the text, can't prove it, I jump to the conclusion that Michael won, right? And we see Moses, where? In Transfiguration. Is that his resurrection body? I'm not sure. Probably, not necessarily, I'm not sure. But certainly we start to get awfully curious about Moses and Elijah. Okay, now, I believe they are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. In fact, I'll go one step further, and it might be kind of fun to turn. Well, in Matthew 17, we have the Transfiguration. Who was there? Peter, James, and John, right? Did Peter write about it? We got to look at his letters and see what he said. Let's turn to his first letter, 1 Peter. He was there. Let's get his reaction to some of these things. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, Peter was a impulsive speaker. We sort of get the impression he's a man of the earth, you know. Once the Holy Spirit came upon him, he waxed eloquent. One of the most dramatic changes is to watch Peter before Acts 2 and after Acts 2. Before Acts 2, he's really got foot and mouth disease. He really does. But Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and Peter gives a sermon in Acts 2 that's eloquent. What a transformation. In Acts 3, another sermon. Brilliant, eloquent, elaborate, highly sophisticated presentation. And his letters, you know, his sentences go on for, you know, 8 to 10 verses. I'm not quite sure where to pick up. I want to get to verse 10, but we might stop. Speaking of that the trial of verse 7, at the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth through it, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, comma, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, period, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that, not unto themselves, but unto us that did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And he goes on. Now, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Let's start about verse, let's move up and move a little earlier here. Let's start at verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. What tabernacle is he speaking of? His body. Right on. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made it known unto you, what? The power and what? Coming. Oh, really? Who said anything about coming? Of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right? What's he talking about? Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him with the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when?
when we were with him in the Holy Mount. What's Peter making reference to? The Transfiguration is recorded in Matthew 17 and two other Gospels. I think it's Mark and Luke. You can find the same equivalent passage, by the way. Now, and it's in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy and so forth. One of the things that's clear if you read Peter's letters, as he makes reference to this, he doesn't separate the glory of Christ from his second coming. And specifically here, he makes reference to the fact that they beheld his glory and the coming of Jesus Christ on the Holy Mount. Now, if we go back now to Matthew 17, which you probably thought we'd never make back again, I have a long leash. We eventually get back there. What I personally see, and this is just Chuck Missler's view, I personally think Revelation 11 speaks of the two witnesses, and I personally think they're Moses and Elijah. That is an interesting pair, because that way you have the law and the prophets represented. And I wouldn't be surprised, I have no evidence for this, but I wouldn't be surprised if Elijah may also in some elliptical sense be in a broader kind of witness than Moses. But certainly we also have Moses who died and Elijah who did not. So we have Israel in one respect and the translated church maybe represent another. There's a lot of ways you can look at that, but that's not really important. What's important is that Matthew 17 also singles these two out from the entire Old Testament testimony. And what we have here, in my view, and I'm only being slightly flippant when I say this, is a staff meeting. And what are they talking about? The second coming. Peter tells us that. And disciples are frightened. They fall on their face. And sometime later, and I imagine the experience was very analogous to passing out. I'm sure that they had probably no sense of time, how long it was, before the Lord tapped them, touched them, had them stand. The two visitors were gone. And they're trying to absorb this experience. Now, and then they get, of course, into this subsequent discussion about Elijah. I'm intrigued with something else, by the way. The Lord made another excursion with two visitors. And that shows up in Genesis 18. The Lord had two angels with him and visited Abraham and Sarah. Remember? And Sarah makes the three measures of meal, and which becomes the fellowship offering, and they receive these guests. Two of them had an appointment in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord stays back and talks to Abraham, and Abraham, in very ethnically characteristic fashion, negotiates and tries to argue in which the principle is accepted in the negotiation, that as long as there's one righteous in Sodom, there will come no judgment, which is an interesting principle. And if we study the two angels, as they go into Sodom to get Lot out of there, they don't do him a favor to get him out of there. They cannot do their work until he's out of there. You must get out of here so that we can. It isn't just, if you read that casually, you figure, well, gee, they're trying to save him because he's a good guy. He's part of Abram's family, so they get him out. You get the impression from the scripture that they cannot bring the judgment until Lot's out of there. So there's very, very provocative ideas that are buried in some of that, but I think that's interesting that we have prior to the judgment of Sodom, the Lord with two angels, and it's interesting, prior to the judgment attends the terrible day of the Lord, we have again the Lord with two witnesses and so forth. One last thought, just to help tie this together. Moses, of course, passed the baton, if you will, the leadership, to whom? Joshua is Hebrew for what? Yehoshua, which means Jesus is the Greek. Right, so we have a namesake in the Old Testament. How interesting it is. One of the things you may have noticed, I forgot to extract that for you. In the book of Revelation, when we're in chapter 11, it uses the expression God of this earth. The God of this earth, right? That might be worth doing. Pardon me for doing this to you. I popped back. I wanted to pick that up when I was back in Revelation 11. In Revelation chapter 11, it says, these are the two witnesses and so forth. Verse 4, it says, standing before the God of the earth. That's a strange phrase. It may sound not strange to you, but it shows up, first of all, in Joshua chapter 3. And before this whole chapter, chapter is over, of course, the two witnesses are raised from the dead, and there's an earthquake right in verse 13. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, right? That might tie to Elijah's 7,000. Interesting point. But then the remnant were terrified and gave glory to whom? The God of the earth? No. God of heaven. How interesting. Well, getting back to Joshua, that phrase first occurs in Joshua. Joshua's an interesting guy. Joshua's commissioned to be the captain to take the land, to dispossess the land of the usurpers. It was given to Israel. The usurpers didn't know that, but it was. Now, in Joshua chapter 5, we discover who really fought the battle of Jericho. It was none other than Jesus Christ. He's out at night, challenged by a man with a drawn sword. He says, "Who are you? If we us or our enemies?" He says, "Take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground." And Joshua gets down and worships him, and he permits, instructs himself to be worshipped. And it can be only the Lord. An angel would not allow himself to be worshipped. So that's the captain of the host, the one that really won the battle of Jericho. And it's an interesting book. But the reason I'm going into this right here is that Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation. One of the most bizarre things to discover, if you study the book of Joshua carefully, is that many of the structure of the book, the concept of the book, and the details of the book, and the ideology of the book are a foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. For example, Joshua sends into Jericho before he goes into Jericho. What does he send into Jericho? Two spies. We call them two spies because we assume that Joshua is replicating what Moses did 40 years before when he sent the 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan. 10 of them came back with a bad report. 2 guys came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. The people went with the bad report, so none of them survived. They were exiled in the wilderness for 40 years. Only Joshua and Caleb survived to enter the land. The rest were all turned over, new generation. Okay, so Joshua enters the land. He sends in what? 2 spies. 2 spies go into Jericho. How long did it take them to get there and back? 3 days. What an interesting number. What did they accomplish? Did they bring back military intelligence from Jericho that was the basis for their battle plan? I don't think so. I don't think any intelligence they brought back from visiting the bars, the inns, the whatever they did to find out about the fortifications had any impact on Joshua's battle plan, which was to march around the city keeping silence once a day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they're going to march around 7 times, blow the trumpets, and the walls are going to fall down. Now, that's a hard plan to justify on the basis of any intelligence the 2 spies brought back. What did the spies accomplish? They saved Rahab, a Gentile woman who becomes the grandmother. It's the mother of Boaz, who is the husband of Ruth, another Gentile woman, who become the family tree of Jesus Christ. And she's also one of the 4 women, 3 of which are Gentile, that are in the family tree of Jesus Christ in Matthew. Now, so Rahab's an interesting person. What did the spies accomplish? They got her saved. So what were they? We call them spies. I wouldn't use that term. I'd call them witnesses. Now, wait a minute. You tell me Joshua sent 2 witnesses in the battle before taking over Jericho? Yes. And the Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to the war, according to Leviticus. In Jericho, it leads the procession. The priests are not supposed to be counted in the army. They don't go to war. They led the procession in Jericho. They're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day. 6 days, you do whatever you do, but the seventh, you lay it holy. The seventh day, they march 7 times around the city. They broke every rule of the book. Why? Because the Lord's with them. What were they doing? They were dispossessing Canaan of their enemies. How many tribes were in Canaan? 7. Oh, really? Very interesting thing. They ally themselves under a leader. They heard about Joshua's coming in. He's doing pretty well. They rally around a leader who calls himself Adonai Zedek, which means the Lord of Righteousness. Strange title for an opponent of Jesus Christ. And he gets defeated in the Battle of Beth Horon by signs and the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun stood still, the moon in the Valley of Ajalon, right? And what did the kings that were defeated do? They ran to the caves and said, "Rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him," so forth. That sound like the book of Revelation? You bet it is. The whole book of Joshua is a fascinating little foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. In the book of Joshua, we have Joshua leading Israel to take that which was given to them by God. Book of Revelation, we have Yehoshua returning with his hosts to dispossess his land of its usurpers and to take possession of that which he paid for the title of by his redemptive blood. The book sealed within on the backside, sealed with 7 seals, book of Revelation, title deed to the earth, and maybe more. We always speak of a title deed to the earth. It might be a title deed to the universe for all we really understand, but the point is, it was paid for by Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, he's taken possession. The book of Joshua is a structural, idiomatic foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. Interesting study. 2 witnesses in Joshua, two witnesses in Revelation 11. And I think when you tie the detail of Revelation 11 along with the insights we have from Matthew 17, it makes an interesting, I wouldn't say a conclusive case, but makes an interesting view at least, that Elijah and Moses are going to return to the planet Earth. And I think that is bizarre and exciting, because I don't think the Earth's ready. And the Lord doesn't think so either, because he gave them some very peculiar equipment for the mission. We're running awfully close to the time, so we will put to silence the doubters and finish the chapter. Verse 14, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy upon my son, for he's an epileptic and greatly vexed, for often he falleth into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Move from here to yonder place, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out except by prayer and by fasting. Very strange story. Disciples powerless. Jesus steps in and accomplishes what should have been done, but with a real critical view towards his disciples. Real counseling, real concern. Now, this last verse, verse 21, Howbeit this kind goeth not out except by prayer and fasting, is a very controversial verse because some of the oldest manuscripts do not have that verse in there. And so there is a view held by some scholars that that was added by a well-meaning copyist attempting to justify some doctrine. I'm not going to make a big thing one way or the other. I think you should just be aware of the fact that at least verse 21 is at least in dispute. More importantly, though, is what, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing some concern relative to disciples is that they are not taking advantage of the power he's given them, right? But on the other hand, don't fall into the trap, which you can from this verse, is to assume that all sickness is intended to be healed. Many people go through their ministries arguing from passages like this that there should be no sickness, that the Lord intended you to be healthy. Wrong. That's a very dangerous viewpoint because Paul himself prayed three times to be cured and was not cured. I'm not suggesting that God wants you sick either. I am suggesting that he is sovereign. And there is some sickness that he will heal to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ. And there is some sickness that he won't for the very same reason. You may have a ministry. There are some people, friends of ours, that were, the woman died of leukemia, and the ministry she had, comforting others that came to comfort her, was absolutely mind-blowing. There's a number of cases of friends and places where it happened in another case where it was a leukemia situation where the person was on the decay from medical terms, and people came there to comfort and so forth, and there was a magnificent witness. Gee, I'm going to miss you because I'm going with the Lord and you won't be there. You grab that sometime when you go to a hospital bed to comfort somebody and have somebody hit you right between the eyes about your eternity. That's an impressive ministry. They got no extra grind. They're going to be there before you, and they're going to miss you if you don't come along. Now, so the whole issue of healing is a complex subject. God is sovereign. He can heal anybody he wants to. That does not mean that he necessarily will through you at the time. And many people are putting people on terrible trips by arguing that if you're not healed, there's something wrong. Your faith isn't adequate or something else. Was Paul's faith inadequate? I don't think so. Was he healed? No. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Was that because of her faith? No. She was dead. Right? God does not live by, you don't put God in a box. He operates as his free agent, as his sovereignty chooses. And he can heal anyone you petition him to heal. Does that mean he will? Not necessarily, because he knows a lot more about it than you do. And if there's sickness and there's injury and there's pain, don't blame God. Blame the God of this world. That's the source of it. And there are issues there that are very, very fundamental. And if you really want to understand healing, you better understand, I mean, if you understand illness and sickness and disease and pain and misery, you've got to lay that to who the author of it really is. And this is the Lord God who created the universe in all joy and beauty. It's the God of this world as a result of his rebellion. And we need to understand that. And many people confronted with these situations get mad at God. And it's tragic because that'll be a barrier for them obtaining God's insights and mercies and the redemption. Verse 22, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding... Oh, by the way, one other thing I was going to point out, how interesting it was, before I leave this other passage. They just came down from the mountain. On the mountain they saw the glory of God. Now they come down on the plain, and what do they see? They see the results of the God of this world. There's a contrast here that Matthew, the Holy Spirit, is putting before us between the transfiguration on the mount, the glory of Jesus Christ, and Moses and Elijah, and God's purposes, and the misery and suffering of Satan's domain on the plain. So there's a contrast there I meant to highlight, and I didn't want to leave it before we go. But anyway, verse 22 and 23, he gives them some, again, a prophetic insight. The Son of Man shall be betrayed in the sons of men, and... in the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day shall be raised again, and they were exceedingly sorry. Meaning, presumably, I refer, that they were very upset. The whole concept of him being betrayed, the whole concept of being killed, is something they could not absorb. They just could not handle that. They couldn't visualize the Mashiach of Israel suffering death. It just wasn't in their program. They didn't understand. Verse 24, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, in other words, certain kind of tax collectors, came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. Which is probably maybe a mistake, maybe not. There's a lot of controversy about that. I personally don't think I think he said the right thing. Yeah, sure, we do. You know, we get along. But when he was coming to the house, Jesus spoke first to him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon, of whom do the kings of the earth take custom of tribute? Of their own sons or of strangers? And Peter said unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then the sons are free. Now the point here is, now there's a lot of dispute about which tribute we're talking about. Some scholars feel this is the temple tax mentioned in Exodus 30. Other scholars point out that they're wrong. It can't be for certain reasons. That's not important one way or the other. The point is there was presumably some obligation to be paid, and they were technically clear. They didn't have to, because the tribute money was intended for strangers, not local residents. I always see this sort of the analogy of these small towns of a speedway, the speed trap. You know, you don't get the locals with that, you get the, you know. Okay, well, in any case, they put the bite on Peter for a tax, and Jesus points out that they don't have to pay the tax, we're exempt. Okay? Does he hide behind that? No. He says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up a fish, that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened its mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, I have heard sermons preached, typically by liberals, that argue that this didn't really happen, what Jesus was saying. You're a fisherman, go fish and raise money to pay the tax. This is all idiomatic. And I can understand the viewpoint, don't agree with it at all. Now, what's very interesting is if you visit the Sea of Galilee, and especially if you take the boat out of Capernaum and go across Caesarea or whatever, one of the things you get to do if you go to the restaurants there is you get a chance to eat what they call St. Peter's fish. Someone's told me it's a tilapia. It's a particular member of a well-known fish family, and you can eat it. Now, whether that was actually the fish that Peter had or not, we don't know. But there is a fish type that's attracted to bright objects and attempts to pick them up. And they find in its gullet, they do find bright coins and bright relics, because it's probably very similar to, what is it, a crow or a raven that collects bright objects, right? And it's that type of fish. And so these are indigenous to the Sea of Galilee. And they call it, because of the story and the likelihood that that fish with its habits was that kind of a fish, they call it, it has the name now, if you go to a restaurant, you can order a meal of St. Peter's fish. And it's I forget what the catfish or carp family, forget all that stuff. But point is that there is such a thing, and so I personally hold this to be strictly, literally true. Why not? If the Lord can make a fish to house a man for 3 days while he gets his act together, I suspect that he can do it to have a small coin, you know. I suppose if the United States Navy can have a crew of 80 under the ice cap for 6 months, they have the technology to do that. I'm sure the Lord has the technology to get a you know a coin in the mouth of the fish for a while to make a point here and fine. So, but there is an interesting principle here, and I'm perhaps convicted by this as much as anyone. I spend a lot of my energy trying to figure out ways to minimize my taxes. Don't misunderstand, there's a difference between tax avoidance and tax evasion. I'm not a tax evader, that's a crime. But I am a tax avoider. That is, Judge Hand of the Supreme Court has laid down the decision that no one has an obligation to pay more than he needs to in terms of his tax. And so it's a very valid occupation for those of you that have a tax problem to try to manage your affairs so as to minimize your eligibility to pay tax. And that's not only an economic decision, it's probably one of the most important political decisions you make as to whether you want to make your goods a guarantee for other people's activities. But that's a whole other issue. So when I see this, I find myself convicted, because the Lord certainly teaches here that, if there's taxes, do pay it, even though you're not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of a city whose maker is God. And so we're pilgrims here, and we strongly need to. That's probably one of my biggest failings personally, is that I don't go through this world with a light touch. That says I get involved. And we shouldn't. There's this strong scriptural view that we should go through this world as pilgrims, as strangers, and not get married to things or its ways or its customs or things, because our heart and our treasure and our commitments are elsewhere, not here. And the Lord is consistent here by pointing out, okay, if even though we're not really eligible, to avoid offense and to avoid the hassle, there's more important battles to be fought. Go to the fish, get a coin, pay what's due, or at least what they think there's due. So if you're in the mood to pay extra taxes, you can use this passage as your basis, okay? I have to be honest with you. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm going to go my typical Jacobian ways, if I can use Jacob out of Genesis, and be as aggressive as I can to keep both my family's and the Lord's monies free of the value judgments and decisions and insights of our bureaucrats. I've looked them over and I find them wanting. And so, okay. Matthew 17, a fun chapter for me. We come away from this chapter with lots of thoughts, and I'll leave that for you to pick what the Holy Spirit has for you. But what interests me is not whether Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses or not. What fascinates me is that the Holy Spirit, in giving us Malachi and Joshua and Matthew 17 and Revelation 11, through this, as you peel the onion, you see what's inside. You discover a unity of design, a consistency of idiom, these little plants of codes that link up to put together a consistent whole, free of contradiction, a map, a blueprint of the universe itself and its redemption. And that's, after all, what it's all about. Not the creation, but the redemption. And what we have in Matthew 17 is not just the glorification of Jesus Christ, but a focus on his second coming. And I think that's exciting. I think this whole book that we have in our lap merits our undivided attention. I think we can do a little better than to pour our energies, free time, our curiosities, our intellect, and even more important, our very spirit, into its study and absorption, and try to perceive what things God has done for us, and perhaps even more important, what he would have of us in return. And it's interesting that none of these things that we've read about pass without eliciting a reaction from one of the disciples. Sometimes the wrong one, and the Lord deals with that. But he wants us to react. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He would that we were cold or hot. In other words, we should be reacting to these things. If Moses and Elijah are going to return to the planet Earth in the next few years, I think that's interesting. And as we drive home tonight, I don't think we should leave that as sort of an intellectual curiosity. Chuck Whistler's nuts. He's got this crazy idea. I think you should come to terms with what he's saying, come to the reality that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and that he's busily engaged in climaxing what God has begun here. And so I think that's exciting. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you, Father, and pray that these lessons not be wasted. We thank you, Father, that you've gone so far to redeem us, that you've gone so far as to reveal these things to us. We would ask you, Father, to increase in our hearts an appetite for all these things. Increase in us, Father, an awareness of this incredible horizon of your word. Help us, Father, to appropriate it to our very lives. Help us, Father, to realize that indeed we are citizens of your city and but pilgrims here. Walk with us, Father. Help us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.